It's good to see you all here this morning. I'm glad that the threat of ice and rain didn't slow everybody down. And I would assume that others will be coming to join us, but let's let them find us on the journey. Why don't we open with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this new year. We thank you for this day that you have given to us, and we thank you, Lord, for your blessings to us and allowing us to come to gather and to worship. We pray that you would help us to be thoughtful as we engage in this greatest of privileges. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm assuming that everybody got this communication via email regarding the next 3 weeks and what we'll be doing over the next 3 weeks, both in Sunday school and in the worship service. We will be focusing on the three core distinctives of Sterling Presbyterian Church. If you did not get the email, I have printed off numerous copies of that email, and so I would encourage you to grab one. I'll ask either Jeff or Andy later to have these available, and I'll mention it again in the worship service. I know there are many who attend who are not on our email list, and my guess is that there are many who are on our email list that don't necessarily read every email I send. Bottom line is this. Sterling Presbyterian Church, in January of 2015, is going to look different from Sterling Presbyterian Church in January 2014. It's going to look different in one of two ways. Either the congregation will have grown large enough to be able to support two pastors, myself and Stephen, or the congregation will grow less numerically and Pastor Stephen will need to be seeking another call. The finances and the financial situation as is not sustainable long term for two pastors. Now, this is normal. This is what we expected. This is what we anticipated when we called Pastor Stephen. This is not a shocking thing, but it is an opportunity for us to really kind of rethink and focus ourselves on what are the core things that Sterling is about? And how can each one of us be actively engaged so that we can see what God is going to do? We're not going to be, you know, trying out drama in worship and see if that attracts people. There are core things that we're committed to. And one of those core things that we're committed to is God growing the church as he pleases. But let's make sure that we are faithfully engaged in our responsibilities. So if you didn't get an email, then I would encourage you to grab a copy of this letter. It's a short one, and read it, hopefully not during the sermon. This week, today, in Sunday school and in the sermon, in the service, we're going to be focused on worship. Next week, we'll be focused on fellowship. The week after that, we'll be focused on outreach. Those three things that are the core distinctives of Sterling Presbyterian Church and how we can engage, how we can improve our worship, our fellowship, our outreach. So this morning, let's look at worship itself. And as we'll point out later in the sermon, worship, I mean, let me just ask you the question. When I say worship, I'm a total pagan. I'm coming completely outside the Christian faith. I come to you and I say, what is worship? Please tell me that you do something more than give me silence. Just give me an answer. What's worship? Praising God. Hearing his word. So we got two radically different definitions of worship then. Or are you saying these are components of worship? Worship is one of those things that we hear so often that often we don't really think, well, what is this thing that we're doing? We hear the word so often, and you hear it thrown around. There's a genre of music called worship music. There are churches that have worship teams, worship leaders. Now, when I say to you worship leader, what image pops into your mind? Okay, but in a congregation. Our congregation, or the congregation that you are visiting at random on vacation, you look in the bulletin and they say, the worship team is going to da-da-da. What image comes into your mind? Instruments? Microphones? Singing? Do you think when the worship team is going to be doing something, you think, oh, they must be referring to the pastor and ruling elders? When you hear the word worship leader, do you think, oh, surely that's a reference to the pastor? When you say, come to Sterling, you will love our worship leader. Are you communicating to people, you'll love the preaching of the word? So, we use this term worship, and we use this term worship team, worship leader, worship style typically makes you think of what? Singing. So worship kind of brings in a connotation or it, sort of a subtext of music, of song. And in doing so, I think we kind of limit it. It also, those phrases, worship team, worship leader, when we attach those things to instruments. I mean, and, you know, worship team, you even think of a certain type of instrument, don't you? When I say the worship team, all right, saxophone, you're going liberal on me, Doug. When I say the worship team is going to be playing their instruments this morning, how many of you think there might be an accordion involved? No. There are three things involved in a worship team. What are they? Guitars, drums, keyboard. There are three things involved in a worship team, and you guys can rattle them off because we know these things. They're sort of in our subculture context kind of thing. They're in the atmosphere, the air that we breathe. Is worship team means people playing instruments. Worship leader means the person who's singing songs. It's not songs out of a hymnal. It's not songs that are older than 15 years old. Unless you're in your 60s, in which case it's not songs that were written prior to the 1970s when you came to Jesus at the Campus Crusade Ministries. There's a clear thing that we've got in our minds, and it's primarily incorrect. And for all of us, we need to come back to the core. What is worship? What's the definition of worship? Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, section 1. The whole chapter 21, is on worship, religious worship, and the Sabbath day. But in chapter 21, section 1, we get this definition of worship. And I have sort of summarized this definition. If someone could just read for me that summary that's printed in your outline there. Chapter 21, section 1. In worship, we do what? In worship, we fear, we love, we call upon, we trust in, and we serve God. In each of these things, we do with all our hearts. That is a holistic definition of worship. That is what worship is in its fullest and most rich sense of the word. Let's not cheapen it. And let's not allow it to be cheapened by the fact that in our modern day, in our modern and very shallow age, we have boiled it down to a very shallow definition. This is a thought through, well thought through, very rich and deep definition. The biblical terms for worship. Scripture gives us a number of different terms, and I just focused on a few of the Greek terms that come out of the New Testament, but there are an equally wide range of terms in the Old Testament. Someone read for me Matthew chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. You got to read it quicker than that, or else we're going to be here all day. Matthew chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. So when Satan says to Christ, worship me, fall down and worship me, the Greek term there is proskuneo, and it means to fall down before someone. To be prostrate on the ground. Acts chapter 7, verses 41 and 42. So, the reference there is to the idolatry that took place around the golden calf, but it's referring particularly, when the word worship is used there, it's referring particularly to the acts of worship, the service to God. This idea of serving another God. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. Liturgia, oops. Let's see, can you read that again? Did I miss the... There we go. Okay, thank you. I heard the second half of that verse, and I thought, Okay, while they were worshiping was when the Holy Spirit. So this is to perform the acts of worship, liturgia. What English word does this sound like? Liturgy. It is the distinct acts that we perform in a worship service is called a liturgy. Formal worship is called liturgical worship, but this Greek word just simply means the various acts that are performed in worship. And then Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It's interesting there, Jesus Christ is talking about which group of people? The Pharisees. He's speaking of the Pharisees. But the word there that is used, sabomai, means to hold in high respect, to show reverence and awe, a deep personal sense of devotion. Did the Pharisees have a deep personal sense of devotion in their worship? They did, just to the wrong thing. They were deeply committed. Remember, Christ condemns them. He says, you go out and you will travel 1,000 miles to convert one person and make him twice the son of hell that you are. He says, you're full of zeal. You are a passionate individual. The Pharisees had a very committed ethic. They were very deeply and personally committed. I mean, the whole idea of the washing of the hands and the routines and the rituals that they went through and all of that, they were people who were passionate and committed and full of awe. But Christ says it's vanity. It's a vain thing. So that's one of the dangers that you and I can get into. We think, well, you know, Pharisees simply, it was outward formality. That was all they were about. And so clearly I can't be a Pharisee because I feel very passionate. I feel very concerned. I'm not simply going through the motions. Well, the Pharisees weren't going through the motions. Not at all. They were deeply, passionately committed. But Christ says, to the wrong thing. So the common thread that runs through both what the confession gives us as a definition and these terms, and again, this is just a quick overview of some of the Greek terms that are given in Scripture. The common thread that runs through is that of an emotional engagement. We do these things with all of our heart, and in each of these, there's a deep and emotional engagement in this. Now, worship, in our more conservative circles, if I say to you, oh, I just wept in the middle of the service, or when we have had joint services with somebody else, with some other congregations, and you've seen someone during the hymn doing this, how does it make you feel? Is it a little uncomfortable? Do you begin to wonder, is this place going charismatic? When you see someone, you know, I don't know, what would a hymn be? That my Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. And about the third verse, the hand goes up and the head goes back. And they're going, you know, for thee all the follies of sin I resign. Are you just kind of looking over there going, oh man, look at that! Because we're scared of emotion. A good Orthodox Presbyterian service really is all about the sermon, and there's a bunch of junk that goes on before and after. You gotta sing a few songs, because if we just opened up with a sermon, what would you all be there to do? And obviously we gotta give some money, because we gotta keep the lights on and the pastor fed. So, you know, we got the stuff, but really we're about the lecture. And so we're going to pull out our notebooks and we're going to take our notes and we're going to carefully determine whether the pastor is stepping on the bounds of heresy or whether he's identifying himself, you know, subtly with this movement or that movement or the other movement or whatever. It's not about a lecture. The sermon is not about a lecture. And all of these things, I mean, I encourage my own children to take notes and we review their notebooks. By all means, take notes. It's a good thing. By all means, check the pastor. Don't hear me saying that these things are bad. These things are not of the essence. This is not what we are here essentially doing. We are here essentially engaging in an encounter with the risen Christ, in an encounter with God. And if you walk into an encounter with God and you aren't emotionally affected by it, there's something deeply sick. There's something deeply broken. As in any relationship that you love. I mean, sit down with your husband, your wife, your spouse, your well, That would be husband or wife, wouldn't it? Your child, your relative, your mom, your dad, sit down with them and walk away completely emotionally disengaged. Would you not say there's something wrong? Sit down with a good friend and have no emotional engagement at all. You'd say there's something wrong. And so there is a core thread that runs through these things of an emotional action that encompasses these essential elements. Now, the question, I think the real question for us in worship and where we end up having our conflicts, our divisions, whatnot, is where we get into this issue of the parameters. What is allowed in worship and what is not allowed in worship? What are the parameters of our worship? Is drama allowed? Some will say yes, some will say no. Are guitars, drums, and keyboards allowed? Some will say yes, some will say no. Are accordions allowed over my dead body? I do believe that the accordion is of the devil. That one I'll stand on. It's mostly a joke. But the parameters are really where our tensions come in worship. Westminster Confession 21:1 says that God has given us the essential elements. And then we have freedom with how to express those essential elements. But those essential elements are given to us. Now, it's interesting how the confession puts these elements. I like what is going on in their mind. Because what was the ministry that the apostles were given over to? Do you remember when the apostles said, hey, it's not right for us to serve tables. We need deacons. So they said to the church, we need some deacons to help us because we must devote ourselves to the ministry of what? I heard it. Say, prayer and work. Preaching and prayer. We must devote ourselves to the ministry of prayer and word. And this is the two larger headings that Westminster gives us the elements under. Westminster gives the elements under prayer and word. Now, the limitation of that, the challenge with Westminster is some of the things that they place under word, I think more properly belong under prayer. And I'm not sure they were trying to be as specific as we make it, but in the overall idea, the ministry of prayer and word are these essential elements that are given to us. We may not add, we may not take away from those things that God has given to us. And so this is known as this idea that we are not to add or take away from. Is known as the regulative principle of worship. So, is it okay for us to have a worship service that does not include a sermon? Why not? It's one of the essential elements of worship. Is it okay for us to have a worship service that does not include, prayer? Is it okay for us to have a worship service that does not include any of these essential elements? The answer is no. You cannot take away from worship. You also can't add to it. For instance, our community, it would be very attractive to our community, and churches do this, it would be very attractive to our community if we had a special service for the blessing of the animals. And you can bring your little puppy dog, you can bring your little cat, and me and the elders will lay hands on them and we will bless them. Look outside here and tell me, would we not get a lot of visitors? We'd get a ton. People love their animals around here. People will spend $10,000, $15,000 to keep an animal alive. People love their animals. And if we had a service for the blessing of the animals, I promise you we would get visitors who wouldn't normally be attracted to our worship service. So what do you think? Why not? Just because you don't like it? It's not one of the essential elements. It's not what God has given to us to do in worship. God has said, you shall not take away and you shall not add. And so we have this regulated prescription of things that we are to do in worship. This issue of, yes. Yes. I would say that's a legitimate inference. But within this issue of what is it that are these essential elements, within this issue, that's where we have a wide variety of style within those who call upon Christ, those who call themselves Christians. This regulative principle of worship gives us a wide variety of styles within the church. And I'm using church in its most generic sense there. Essentially, though, you've got three categories that people are going to fall under. The first is Roman Catholic. The second is Lutheran. And the third is Reformed. Roman Catholic is going to say anything is permissible as long as it communicates spiritual truth. So, in other words, under Roman Catholic, you're going to have a lot of modern day evangelical. They're using the exact same philosophy. They would be the furthest thing from Roman Catholic on the one hand. On the other hand, they're pretty close to Roman Catholic because often you have the preacher acting as pope. And so in a modern evangelical context, often you will find this same principle that is clearly and intelligently articulated in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is, if it communicates spiritual truth, if it's a good thing, let's add it, by all means. Anybody familiar with the Via Dolorosa? The way of the cross. The stations of the cross. The stations of the cross are a way, let's stick with that for now. The stations of the cross are a way of identifying each point at which Jesus Christ fell on his way to the cross and spiritual lessons that can be learned from them. Now, where do you get that in Scripture? We know that he fell once. We don't know each of these times that he fell. So it's simply an addition and saying, listen, this is a good truth that you can get from this. And it is a good truth. The way the stations of the cross do communicate good spiritual truths and all that. But God has not given this to us in his word and said, thou shalt worship in this way. Yeah, I would say the same kind of thing. The rosary is a good way to pray. It's an excellent way to systematically pray through the Lord's Prayer, to pray through the truths of Scripture. It's very good. It's just not what God has given us to do in worship. And that's the problem. And when we start adding all of these things, the more we add, you know, it's sort of like, I used to see these trucks in Africa where, they had their basic load, which was gravel or something like that. But then the truck driver would keep adding stuff from people as he was driving down the road. You know, people would flag him down and say, hey, I'll pay you $10 if you let me throw my produce up. And so the truck just sort of looked like a mushroom as it drove down the road. And as soon as it hit a rut or a pothole, it would just boom and tip over. And that's the problem when we add things. The individual one, the particular one, isn't necessarily the death of the church. It's the aggregate that ends up going ka-chunk and falling us over to one side. The Lutheran position is that we are given essential elements and we may add anything not forbidden in Scripture. So Roman Catholic says, hey, use your wisdom. Luther says, as long as the Bible doesn't forbid it, you can add it. And so that's why if you go to a Lutheran worship service, it will look very similar, in many aspects to an Episcopal or a Roman Catholic worship service. The idea of the procession of the priest. The procession of the priest is something Scripture doesn't forbid. And so, you know, it's a nice thing to say, you know, this is a formal time that we're entering into. This is serious business. The pastor and the elders walk down the aisle and there's, you know, maybe even some incense or candles that are being burnt. Just to let you know, this is serious. We're entering into the worship of God. Nothing wrong with that, right? Well, the Reform would say, yeah, there is something wrong with it. Scripture does not command. this is something that Scripture doesn't give to us. Really? Well, I love Dr. Sproul for many things. I do not love him for his Presbyterian polity. So the Reformed, which includes the Presbyterian but also Continental Reformed, we must do those things which God commands, and we may not do those things. How did I write that? We may not do those things that are not commanded. Yeah. That's a complicated phrase there, but almost tangled myself up. I think that it is certainly an acceptable and encouraging, I think one of the things that we do in the Reformed circles, conservative Reformed circles, because we're so afraid of looking charismatic or Pentecostal, we discourage any emotional expression whatsoever. And I think that's to our detriment. Now, if I'm going to say it's encouraged, or commanded, rather, if I'm going to say it's commanded, then what I am saying is every single person in this room at this point in the service needs to lift your hands up. This is part of what we do. Lift your hands up. There's an example of a way in which this works out, and that is in the giving of the benediction. I think it is entirely appropriate for there to be a congregational posture of accepting the benediction. God places the benediction, we receive the benediction. And I think it's entirely appropriate, and it would be something that the session could teach towards and encourage as a congregational response of receiving the benediction. It's just not something that in our growth, in our life as a church, it's not one of the particular hills that the session wants to focus on right now. But I do think it's a very legitimate, an appropriate response. The issue of individuals lifting their hands in worship and prayer, I think, is more a personal expression of emotion, which is great, which is wonderful. And you know, somebody might cry. Somebody might weep. And I don't think we ought to look at the person who's weeping and go, what are you doing? Any more than we ought to look at the person who's raising their hands in adoration. As long as it's a natural thing that flows, then great. But to say those things that are commanded are to say those things that the session ought to encourage the congregation to respond as a whole towards. And for instance, the issue of receiving the benediction, another that is a common thing, and that I think is a good and healthy thing, is to respond to prayer with a corporate amen. To respond as a congregation, amen, with a hearty amen, at the end of a prayer. It says that we too are engaged, in this prayer. And that's a very, very healthy thing to do. Again, it's just part of the growth curve, part of the training curve and areas of focus and whatnot. But excellent question. Yes. Well, they're not. And that's where, on the second page here, and we obviously are not going to have time, this normally would be something I'd say, let's pick it up next week and carry on. But next week I want to do a completely different focus. But on the second page, that's where the essential elements are listed. They're under C. And this is coming from our, you know, how do we determine what are the essential elements? Three ways Douglas Bannerman gives us. Explicit commands, New Testament examples, and general theological principles are how we determine these essential elements. And then what are the essential elements? Our OPC's Directory for Public Worship. When I cite the Confession, when I cite the OPC's Book of Church Order, I'm not saying this is above Scripture, blah, blah, blah. I'm saying these are some really smart guys who really gave a lot of thought to it, and it gives us a good shorthand. And I'm happy to communicate each of these and support them from Scripture, but I do believe that... So the OPC's Director for Public Worship says that worship is given in two alternating parts. This is commonly called covenant renewal, the covenant renewal model. What we do in worship is a weekly renewal of our covenant with God. God speaks to you through His minister, through His representative. God speaks to you through His representative. You as the congregation respond. And it's an alternating back and forth. And so if you look at our order of worship, you'll see that alternation. God speaks to you in the apostolic salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You respond in song. God speaks to you in the reading of the law. You respond in the confession of sin. God speaks to you in the assurance of pardon. You respond with tithes and offerings. God speaks to you in His word read and preached. You respond in song. God speaks to you in the benediction. And then for many churches, that's the end of it. In our congregation, you respond with the song of peace at the end. That we sing at the very end after the benediction. So these are the essential elements. Now, how we do those is going to be somewhat stylistic, somewhat left up to the individual congregation. Let me touch just quickly on that second page, the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, and these are quotes from the OPC's Directory for Public Worship. First, it is highly advisable that a congregation assemble for worship at the beginning and the ending of the Lord's Day. So that is something that we encourage in the OPC, is that we frame the day with a gathering together with God's people. I will say that generally, broadly speaking, as morning and evening worship goes, so goes Sabbath keeping. It's awfully hard. It's not impossible, but it's awfully hard to keep the Sabbath. As a complete day of rest, as a complete day of personal and corporate worship with God, if we are not framing it in these ways. It's awfully easy to get out of morning worship and go and say, okay, football time. or whatever. Secondly, the Lord's Day is a day of holy convocation, the day on which the Lord calls his people to assemble for public worship. This is in America and in this area in particular. I am shocked at how many people say the gathering together on the Lord's Day is nice, it's healthy, it's good. Is it essential? Oh, my goodness, no, you legalist. I am shocked at that. And I don't know what happened. I don't know what rock I crawled out from under. I feel like Rip Van Winkle. I really do. Brothers and sisters, this is disturbing. This is deeply disturbing that we have so heightened this individualistic relationship between me and Jesus that we have leveled the critical importance of gathering together as God's covenant people. Just because I'm whipping through this, I'm so over time and I'm so sorry, but some identifying principles. Each congregation is going to have its own unique principles. This is one of the things. Don't let yourself say, well, the OPC worships this way, or the OPC has this ethos. The OPC, the only thing that really unites the OPC is we're committed to the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechism, and we've got a complete Book of Church Order, Book of Discipline, Directive for Public Worship that we're all committed to. The pastor who was here last Sunday, how many of you would be shocked? And please, raise your hand. You heard Francis Van Delden last Sunday. Good preacher, conservative guy, do you agree? Good guy? How many of you would be shocked to know that not only he does children's church in his service, but actually the children, before they're dismissed to children's church, take a part in instructing the adults? How many of you would be shocked to know that he has a worship team that includes a keyboard, an electric guitar, and a drum set? There are different styles, and each congregation is going to have its own ethos. And so, by all means, don't think that because you're at Sterling, this is how everybody in the OPC is. Or because you've attended Grace, that's how everybody in the OPC is. Or because you've attended Bethel and Leesburg, that's how everybody in the OPC is. There is a commonality. There's an important commonality. But there are distinctives within each congregation that within that commonality. And one of the things, or some of the things there that are distinct to Sterling, the first is regarding our singing. Our singing, the session believes, should reflect the entire span of church history. We should sing the Psalms as enthusiastically as we sing the Getty Townsend hymns. We should sing hymns from the middle period of church history. We should engage in the entire corpus of worship song, of response to God's redemptive acts. Secondly, worship is a covenant family. We're gathered together as God's family, and that includes the itty-bitty ones. And the same principle applies in worship that applies at your dining room table. If Junior is swinging off the chandelier, maybe you need to take Junior away from the dining room table. If Junior is struggling to sit up in his high chair and avoid flicking peas across the table, chill out. Relax. If somebody else's junior is at the dining room table and is struggling with age-appropriate behavior, support them. Get up and help mom and dad. Love on them. They're part of our family. We're part of the covenant family. And so we need to chill out a lot when it comes to noises and distractions within the church. But we also need to embrace and love. And you know, obviously then to recognize that when Junior's swinging from the chandelier, Junior needs to go off in another room for a minute and slow down. And then what is also a particular identifying theme that I hope you pick up on regularly at Sterling is the idea of the theme that runs throughout the entire order of service. What we are trying to communicate in this is that it's not simply a prelude to the sermon. From the first song that you sing to the last song that you sing, to the reading of the law, to the confession of sin, to the assurance of pardon, there is a unifying theme throughout the entire worship service. Because all of this is worship. All of this is the lifting of ourselves up unto God and drawing near to Him and Him drawing us near to Him. So, I'm sorry, this is so completely far over time. I apologize for that. I skimmed over a bunch of stuff, and so I really encourage you to read this handout more fully. And next week we will dive into fellowship. So let's close with prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have called us to worship you. You have called us to be your people. And we pray, Lord, that as we prepare in this hour to enter into worship, but also, Lord, as we think throughout the year of what it is that we are called to be and to do, that you would transform us in this. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.